This is Pastor Ethan Moore. Thanks for listening to today's message. This message is from the second part of our journey through the book of Romans. And this second part is, the series is entitled The Much More of Life. And today is week six from this section of Romans, in which we are starting into Romans chapter 7. Man, big stuff that we're getting into, and I pray that you are blessed by it. The title of this message is The New Way to Be Human, and I gave this on Sunday, September the 9th, 2018. All right. Friends, if you have a Bible, I encourage you to take it. If not, there are some in the back of the room if you wanted to grab one. We are definitely looking at some scripture this morning together. So here we are, having started into Romans a number of months ago. I've used the example along this way, going through Romans. On the one hand, it's kind of like a trial where Paul is making his case for the gospel. Another way you can think about it is that we have been climbing a mountain, going through different glades and different, you know, fall summits, and then there's more in the distance, and working our way, friends, to where we are today. At the beginning of Romans chapter 7, this is a big step, really a crucial point, as we move from everywhere that Paul has been leading up to this point into the text, the message, the truth that we have here in Romans chapter 7 and 8. And if you think of this journey we've been on through Romans, like climbing a mountain, you know, when we started out down in the parking lot, and we're just strapping on our backpacks, and you see this ridge in the distance, and that's where we're heading, right? It's not the summit, but we're heading towards that ridge in the distance. Today, we crest the ridge, and standing on it, we're looking into the distance to a view that I'm going to get to in just a second. But first, I got to tell you, all right, guys, and if you read my email that I send out every week, you heard me say this, today's message is inseparably part of next week's and the week after that. Right, so if you're not able to be here in the next 2 weeks, well, really three, really all year, no, for sure, the next 2 weeks, I implore you, if I'm able to do that, good seminary word, I exhort you to track with us online for these next two messages. Read the text, because we're talking about one of the most, it may be the most radical thing in this doctrine that we call the New Covenant that Paul lays out for us. And Romans up till now has been leading to this point, and where we're going to get in chapter 8 makes no sense. In fact, the Christian life as we know it makes no sense apart from what Paul is laying out for us today. So having said that, let me give another little mountain illustration. We're back on that ridge. We're looking into the distance, and there's another ridge across the valley. And on that ridge, across the valley, is the land of Romans 8. Right? Anybody know Romans 8:1? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Romans 8, if you read through it, is a description of freedom. Romans 8 is a description of the Christian life that we all yearn for. A life that is not free from difficult circumstances, but a life that is full of hope and peace and joy and courage and contentment, because it is the nature and the presence of those things of Christ that are in our lives, that are being lived out in the midst of life as it really is. And we're not prone to fear and prone to shame, but we are leading what you may call a prevailing Christian life, or a victorious Christian life. And that's Romans 8. Call it the land of Christian freedom, the land of the whole, full Christian life. But between us and there, between us and the land of Romans 8, there's a chasm. And this is the chasm of Romans chapter 7. Because Romans chapter 7 shows us and brutally, honestly lays out the struggle that we all have in our lives as believers to some degree. Right? And this chasm is the reality of life, that even though everything we've covered in Romans 1 through 6 up to this point is true and true of us, we still struggle. We struggle with sin, specific moral sins perhaps. We struggle with doubt. We struggle with fear. We struggle with shame, with anger, with jealousy. Sometimes a little more extreme, we struggle with addiction or depression. And all of these different things that we've been told we have been set free from in the Christian life. Right? And we get frustrated sometimes because the scripture says, as it did in Romans 6, that we are free from these things, but we get frustrated because we are still experiencing these things, even though we don't want to have anything to do with these things. But we still do. And we wonder, how do we arrive at the prevailing fullness of the Christian life that is Romans chapter 8? Friends, that is where we are today. And standing on the ridge with that question in our minds, bear with me through my little illustration here. We see that there are two ways to go. We've got to build a bridge across the chasm. And on the one hand, and this is the option that we almost all grew up doing, being taught to do, it's our default, it's the standard human approach to life, is the approach of building our own bridge across this chasm. Call it the do-it-yourself Christian life. And we look to our left there on the ridge, and lo and behold, here's this big pile of building supplies for the do-it-yourself Christian life. And so you go up to it, and there's a sign next to it, and it says, these are all the signs, or all of the supplies of performance and of law. All right? And you look in it, and there's all sorts of things. There's all sorts of religious rules, religious requirements. There's all sorts of building blocks, things such as shame and guilt and pride. You know, there's consequences and blessings. You know, there's this thing. Here, this one says, if I just faithfully give 10% of my pre-tax income every week to my church my whole life, I will be financially blessed in turn. I think I'll give that one a try. We put that in our back, you know, and we have all these other things. You know, there's a set of plans for ideal scenarios in life, you know, flyers about perfect circumstances that we can live in if we just do the right things and just live the right way. And so we gather all of this stuff together, we rededicate our life to Jesus, we pick up our tools, and we launch into the effort of building our own bridge into the victorious Christian life. And it turns out some of us are pretty good builders. Right, we're doing pretty good. We're clicking along. And the bridge, for some of us, looks good for a while. Others of us, we stink at building that bridge, right? That's the Christian word. We stink at building that bridge. And we're slamming the hammer on our thumbs and stubbing our toe and dropping nails in the boards. And at some point, we get to the point where we just want to throw down our tools and quit, right? Because it's just too much work and it's too much effort. But wherever we are, if we're honest with ourselves in our heart of hearts and we look up from all the effort we're engaged in, that promise of Romans 8 and the victorious Christian life is still just a horizon in the distance. But then maybe, and this is a bit of my story, you come to the point where the entire bridge has collapsed and you're sitting back on the ridge where you first started, surrounded by all the detritus of everything you've tried to make life work for so long. Right, the rubble of your Christian bridge is in front of you. And you notice off to the right, or maybe off to the left, right? You notice there's another bridge. When you got to the ridge, everybody just pointed you to the build a bridge, right? Nobody showed you this other bridge, but there's this other bridge. You go to it. And there's a sign there in large print that says the Bridge of Grace. And it's heading to the land of Romans 8. You said, this is awesome. It's very small. Can't carry a lot of weight onto it. Right? Doesn't have a lot of room for a lot of baggage. Real, very, very simple, plain bridge. Said, I've got to give this a try. So you go back and you get your backpack on and you pile all your do-it-yourself Christian life stuff in as much as you can carry. And you go and you're ready to launch onto the bridge. Before you do, the sign, something else has appeared on the sign. So this is the Bridge of Grace, no law allowed. What? You look a little closer at the print, and you see it says, Romans 6:14, for sin shall not be your master over you, because you are no longer under the law, but under grace. No law allowed. No performance tools allowed. And you look again, and you see another verse, and it's Romans 1:17, and it says, this bridge is by faith from first to last. Leave your law behind. For the righteous and the free will live by faith. So finally, just out of desperation, you drop that pack with all of your tools, all of your strategies, all of your efforts, all the ways you've tried to measure up. You lay it on the ground. And friends, you take a step into the most radical, countercultural, counter-religion truth that Paul ever said. It's the bridge in the new covenant, and it starts with this. And this is the first point in your outline. The truth, by the way, drives legalists crazy, okay? In Christ, we have been set free from law. And the only reason there's not a collective gasp in the room is we don't yet understand what he's saying. All right? That is a radical, radical statement. If you're careful, it can get you kicked out of your conservative Christian circles at times, or your liberal Christian circles, or whatever cultural circle you try to draw your Christian life from. And the importance of this idea cannot be understated, because, guys, it's also very misunderstood. So the first thing we want to do is we launch into this. Again, part one of three. We're not going to get through all of this. It's going to take us 3 weeks to really get through it. But the first thing we need to do is to put out a couple of definitions so we understand what it is that we're talking about. So the first definition, okay, this is the essential concept of this thing that we call flesh, right, or the flesh. If you've been part of our church for a long time, you've heard me teach on this. You've heard me preach on this. And by the way, we're going to get into great expansive depth about this thing called the flesh in a couple of weeks, right? But now I just want to give you a core definition, very simple definition, and we're going to move on because we're going to come back to it. The flesh, boil it down, is this, to use the word core again, this core human attitude that we know what is best on our own, apart from God. We may acknowledge God, we may worship God, we may say God is good. When I die, I want to go be with God. But when it comes to making day in and day out decisions about how I live my life, I'm the one who knows what is best. I am the moral arbiter of my life. And so I look to myself or to other people to justify myself, validate myself, give purpose to myself. Right? And when we do this, as you know, if you've heard me teach on this, life may look really, really good. Right? I may be doing a great job in and of myself. Myself may be awesome. Or myself may be an unmitigated technicolor train wreck. Right? That might be where myself is. But regardless, it's still myself. And when it comes to a place in my life, where this happens pretty much every moment, where I have to make a decision whether to trust and follow God's leadership or trust and follow my own leadership or someone else's leadership, the flesh always chooses myself. The flesh never, ever, ever, ever chooses to defer and follow God. That's its central defining characteristic. Flesh turns to itself. And guys, the deal is wherever we see the flesh at work, this mindset that we have, and before we come into life in Christ, this is the only mindset we've got. Right? Ourselves. That's all we have. But wherever the flesh is working, it is always holding hands and working in tandem with its partner in crime. And that is the law. The law. So let's talk about what we mean by this word, law, because this is crucial. We don't want to get off in the weeds. So three big ideas. The first one's really, really simple. We can think of law as a principle. All right? Very positive definition, very practical thing. A law as just a truth, a law of gravity, right? A reality, a way things work. When we get to Romans 8 here in a few weeks, we're going to see Paul use this phrase that the law of the Spirit of life, right, through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life, right, the principle, the truth about the Spirit who gives life has set me free from the law, the principle, the reality of sin and death, okay? So law as a principle, as a reality, right? So that's one way, and we can tell what the word means by the context when we're reading through. Law is a principle, okay? That's one. Moving on, and this is where we really get into it, is law as a moral or a religious requirement, okay? Law as a moral or religious requirement. And if we just think about this purely biblically, looking back into the Old Testament, the first thing we think of, and that often Paul is referring to, is the Mosaic Law. Okay, if you don't know what that is, just tonight go home and read Numbers, Deuteronomy, Leviticus. You'll have it down, okay? The Mosaic Law, okay? But generally, beyond that, Paul's not just talking about the Mosaic Law, but when we see this, we need to understand law as any system of moral rules, okay? Any system of expectations, right? Any system of right versus wrong, acceptable versus unacceptable. You know, we like to talk about Christian versus secular, right? As a moral Christian, as a good Christian, here's the way I must live. See, law is the measuring stick by which I can compare myself to the perfection of God or to the expectation of anybody whom I grant influence in my life. And that law will tell me how well I'm being a success or a failure, most often a failure, at meeting those expectations. And it is this system of measuring our life, of evaluating ourselves and determining how much worth we have, what meaning my life has, that the law does. All right, now moving on, because inseparable from this, and this gets into how we actually live and how this takes on power in our lives, is that we see law as a way, other thing you could say there's strategy, a way of living where our rightness, our acceptance with God, you could say acceptance with other people, acceptance with my wife, acceptance with my peers, acceptance with my boss, acceptance with whoever, where my rightness and my acceptance is based upon how well we keep this law, whatever that law may be, okay? And friends, this is also known, kind of throw your counseling hat on, this is also called performance-based acceptance. And performance-based acceptance is a curse, as we're going to see. Because the mindset is that if I meet enough of these expectations, of God's expectations, of other people's, then I will be righteous, then I'll be accepted, and then I will be good, right? But if I don't, I'm less righteous, or I'm less good, I'm less accepted, right? This idea of performance-based acceptance, you know, if Randy were here, you know, I could get him up here and he would tell you, if you were to make a list of the top five reasons that relationships fail, that marriages fail, performance-based acceptance is going to be high on that list, right? I love you as long as, conditional upon, you doing this list of things for me, right? And we project that upon other people. People will accept me. God will accept me. My peers will accept me. I'll accept myself if I'm performing at a certain level in life, right? Am I just high enough on that marker, right, on that little ruler, for me to be okay with who I am, for other people, God, to be okay with who I am. Now, speaking of marriages, this is the example that Paul uses as we launch into this. So you got your Bible, chapter 7, verse 1. Read along with me silently as we go through it. Because Paul gives us an example from marriage to make this point. And he says, "Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law," right? He's writing to the church in Rome that has a lot of Jews in it, a lot of Gentiles. The Gentiles, though, are familiar with the Jewish law because they're all in it together. "I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives." Huh, okay. "For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law that binds her to him." All right? No ideas, ladies. All right? So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. That's what the law says. Pretty high on most moral codes is that particular law. Right? She's called an adulteress. "But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man." All right, Paul, what are you talking about? Okay, murder is not an option when it comes to marriage counseling. Paul, what's the deal here? Okay, friends, if we were to go back, I mean, even today, but especially if we were to go back and look at Jewish moral law, the permanence of marriage was near the top of the list, especially if you're a woman. In fact, apart from adultery and divorce, there was only one moral way that a person could get out of a marriage. And that was by death. That was by death. Now we got to think. Let's go back over the last two chapters, chapters 5 and chapter 6. There is a truth, there is a reality that is true of us that Paul has just been jumping up and down on and saying every different way that he can imagine. What is that? In Christ, when we became a believer, we died. we died. Colossians 3:1, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Well, what did we die to? Okay, sin. Right? We are dead to sin. We are now alive to Christ. That's in Romans 6. We died to our old self. We died to being spiritually dead. We talked about we died to being dead. And friends, again, as Paul has reached the summit of this argument that he's making about what is now true because we died and we are now a new creation, at the front of that list, everything he's been leading to this point is that we died to law. We died to the law. In fact, this is the big secret of living the Christian life, being fruitful in our lives for God. The reality that in Christ we have died to and been set free from the law. Let's go on in verse 4. Paul says, and I'm reading out of the NIV right now, by the way. I'm going to switch that up. He says, so my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law. Right. So when I talk about this thing of dying to the law, if you get upset with me, I'm just going to defer to Paul. All right, not inspired, inspired. Okay, Paul says, Holy Spirit working through him, you also died to the law through the body of Christ that you might belong to another. But that's the phrase, that we might belong to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Okay, let's clarify this a little bit. In NASB, that phrase, die to the law, we die to the law, says you were made to die to the law. And if you get yourself a Greek commentary of Romans and you go and you'll study that, you'll see that the verb for died is really the connotation of being put to death. Right? We were put to death so that we would no longer have any relationship with the system called the law. We died to it. It has no place any longer in our life as a motivation for how we live. Well, why is this? Why did we die to the law? And he goes on, we died to the law, not as an end unto itself, but that so we may be joined to another. Right? So that we may experience and live in the reality of our union with Christ. And we died to the law through the body of Christ. In other words, when Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't just about being forgiven. It was about being forgiven. But it was also so that having died, we would be made new and would no longer be connected the entire old to that old system of living that we're going to learn is the flesh. And part of being free from that is that we also died to this idea called living by the law. And so as believers, having died to the law, thinking back to the illustration that Paul just gave, having been set free and living in the Spirit, the presence of Christ in us, motivating his love working through us, and him being the one that is the motivation and the transforming power in our life, if we turn back and start trying to live by the law, what is that? It's the next point there in your outline. Friends, that would be called spiritual adultery. All right, paying a little attention to the man behind the corner. These guys are going to prepare a lunch, okay? All right, so that would be called, that would be to commit spiritual adultery. Right? Having died to law, having been married to Christ, joined to another, to turn back to legalism. Right? What does that look like? Let's start to get under the hood here. Because this points us back to our two bridges. There's two ways, my friends, that we can live the Christian life. There's two ways we can cross that struggle that we have to get to Romans 8. And these two ways here in these next verses, Paul calls, one is the old way and one is the new way. Pick it up in verse 5. It says, for when we were in the realm of the flesh, right, that's one way of living. When we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law. What? The sinful passions aroused. So what is law? Whoa. I thought law kept me in line. No, law tempts me to get out of line. That's what Paul just said. We'll get to that in a couple of weeks. The sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us so that we bore fruit for death. So instead of bearing fruit for life, for God, we bear fruit for death. Call that burnout, exhaustion, all right? Anger, bitterness. Name your list, whatever it looks like in your life. But now, verse 6, by dying to what once bound us. What is it that bound us? The law, right? Because all we could do is live by our flesh. By dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. There's the two ways. So that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. All right, so I've got two circles there on your outline, right? Kind of two realms, this idea of the realm of the flesh and the realm of the Spirit. So we're just going to walk through these, cover some initial ground that we'll unpack as we continue in this discussion. But first of all, there's the old way, right? That is the way of the flesh, just ourselves. We're all we've got. And when we're in the way of the flesh, our motivation, how we live, is by law. All right? You say, no, I never tried to live by the Mosaic law, Ethan. No, that's not what I'm saying. But you lived by some code of expectations that you either placed upon yourself or somebody placed upon you. And depending on how well you did with that set of expectations, you felt good about yourself, positive about yourself, or the opposite of that. The old way is flesh, in which we live by law. The new way, on the other hand, is the way of the Spirit. That's all about Romans 8, in which we are living by grace. Which we live by grace. Okay, let's look at some attributes of these two ways. First of all, in the old way of the flesh, living by law, great emphasis upon, and we have knowledge of right and wrong. Okay, a lot of different ways you could say that. We have knowledge of moral, moral code, knowledge of ethics. I'm just saying knowledge of right and wrong. And based upon that knowledge, we try our best, right, if we're moral people, to try to meet those expectations. We have knowledge of right and wrong. In the new way, guess what? We still have knowledge of right and wrong. Because right and wrong have not changed. See, this is where we get off in the weeds and people freak out and say, no, you can't talk about this. The law hasn't changed. God's nature hasn't changed. God's righteousness hasn't changed. Stealing is still stealing. Adultery is still adultery. The wages of sin is still death. Right? It's all about why we live the way we live. What motivates us? What transforms us? Because when we're living by the law, we all know we fail. We drop the ball. We don't do it. But in both scenarios, we still know and understand what is right and what is wrong, okay? So back to the old way, to the matter of motivation, because in the old way, because our motivation is performance-based acceptance. Just put PBA, tiny little blank there, all right? PBA, how am I measuring up to my own or someone else's expectations? But in the new way of the Spirit, when we're living by grace, what is our motivation? It is love. Love of God, because we love God, love of people, His nature, His presence, His Spirit transforming us, right? Stealing is still stealing, but instead of not stealing, because the law says don't steal, we don't steal because God is not a thief. And it is His nature in us and His presence in us, His love within us that is motivating us and transforming us. Well, what is the emotional result that comes out of these two different paths? Well, on the old way side, we have the emotional results, right? Trying to live by the law, performance-based acceptance, of guilt. When we fail, guilt, guilty, 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 right? Guilt. But when we succeed, there's always the temptation of pride. You know, look at me. Look at those other people. And look at me. I'm looking pretty good, right? No, pride. Stress. Listen, you go to any kid who lives in a household, and that kid understands that their acceptance and love of their parent is conditional on how well they do in school, on how well they're doing in their career, on anything. That kid is going to be stressed out, right? They're going to live with guilt. They're going to live with anxiety because they're under a system of performance-based acceptance. Dishonesty is another result of this. How are we dishonest when it comes to the law? We like to elevate and emphasize the law that we're good at keeping. We like to kind of push aside and ignore the law that we struggle with. We like to point out how other people are failing at living up to law, and we like to ignore how we are failing at living up to law. We're intellectually dishonest from the word go when we're living in legalism, right? But in the new way, my friends, increasingly so, the emotional result of living in the Spirit and by grace, by a change of our identity, is fullness. Because who I am is a gift to me by God. And I believe by faith what He says is true about me, not what other people or myself says is true about me. Humility, not pride, because I know that I'm not better than anybody else. Right? That we're all in this together. We covered all that in Romans chapter 2. Right? Peace. Honesty. Right? You can go on and think about your own life and what those attributes look like. The courage not to lose heart. Where in the old way, we're prone to fear and exhaustion. But friends, most importantly, when it comes down to it, under the old way, our focus is on self. And in the new way, our focus is on Christ. Let me read verse 6 again. And this is out of the New Living Translation. I don't use the NLT a whole lot, but there's just, I love the way they encapsulate this here. Verse 6. And here Paul is saying, he says, "But now we have been released from the law," right? The system of performance-based expectations and acceptance. "We've been released from the law, for we died to it and are no longer captive to its power. Now we can serve God, not in the old way of obeying the letter of the law, but in the new way of living in the Spirit." Living under the control, the guidance, the motivation of the Spirit. Okay, if that's what we're going to go into in greater depth, but I've got just a couple of minutes. And I want to tell a story here that you may be familiar with out of Acts chapter 15. And it's a picture of right from the word go, how the early church, led by the Holy Spirit, cut the cord to the old Mosaic law as defining why and how they lived. Okay? If you go to Acts chapter 15, what you're going to see is the church has grown into the Roman world, the Gentile world, and the new life in Christ, the gospel message, is literally exploding across the Roman world. Paul and Barnabas are part of this. They're missionaries. They're in a town called Antioch. And in Antioch, there's so much going on, some people from Jerusalem come down and basically say, "Paul, whoa, 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 you got to put the brakes on, brother." Right? "You guys are just coming to Jesus left and right. Don't you know, for you to be a Christian, you also have to get circumcised, right? And you also have to obey the Mosaic law, right? Just can't get all willy-nilly about this." And Paul said, "Well, we'll see about that because I disagree." So they, Paul and Barnabas, these people, they go back to Jerusalem to sit down with Peter, James, the apostles, and to hash this out and talk through it. And so they do that. And as part of this discussion, picking up in Acts 15, verse 5, this is what we read. It says that some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses," right? To be a believer, to be a Christian, right? That's what they're saying. "The apostles and the elders then met to consider this question," right? What's the question they're considering? "What, if any, of the Old Testament system of moral law, of the Mosaic law, is still binding upon Christians, believers, followers now of Christ, as a part of how we are saved, how we live before God, our motivation for living?" And we continue. So after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, showed that He accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as He did to us, even though they hadn't been circumcised and they weren't worried about the law of Moses. He did not discriminate between us and them, for He purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear?" So this whole thing, hey, they got to keep the law of Moses. Guess what? We don't keep the law of Moses. None of us do. "No," Peter said, "we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are." And you go on down, they talk a little bit more about Old Testament prophecy that pointed to all of this. And then in verse 19, James, the brother of Jesus, gets up and he says, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them," right out of the whole Mosaic law now, "telling them this: abstain from food polluted by idols, abstain from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. You will do well if you live that way." What about the Ten Commandments? What about don't get tattoos? What about, guys, you're not supposed to shave your face? You know, it's kind of fun when you go back into the Old Testament. You want to do the whole law dance? Is right above the verse, "Don't put ink on your skin," is, "Guys, don't shave your face. You know, keep your beard nice and trim." But the beard needs to be. We tend to ignore that, you know, if the whole tattoo thing is a big deal to us. All right. What about? No. We live now, friends, in a relationship with God who has set us free from the Old Testament law. The teaching of the Ten Commandments are still there. It's all in the New Testament too, but we live now out of the love, out of the Spirit, out of the relationship of God leading us. I know I'm running out of time. Let me just give you a little illustration that'll set the stage maybe for where we're going to go next week. And I could think a lot of different examples of this in my life, but I'm just kind of going back. When I was in my professional career, before I was a pastor, I'm working as a design consultant, and I had a huge, huge project. I mean, the big, giant, high-water project of my whole career as a landscape architect. And we came to a place where there was a meeting, and the stakes were super high. There was a lot of expectation about how I needed to perform in that meeting. Right? What did the law say to me in regards to that meeting? The law said, "Ethan, you can't screw up. You've got to nail this. Because if you don't, you may lose the contract. Your office may close. The moon may fall out of the sky." Right? How we do this in our brain. Right? Here's all the expectations, Ethan. And for you to have value and worth as a landscape architect, as a provider for your family, as a model to your children, all of this stuff, this is what you've got to peg. This is what you've got to measure up to. And I was so stressed out. They had to take me to the hospital and check me out for colon cancer because my digestive system was haywire because I was so stressed out about that pressure that was upon me. Now, what if I looked at that scenario instead of the old way of the law? I looked at it through the new way of the Spirit, which I was just starting to learn about at that point in my life. I still got to go to the meeting. I still got to prepare. The expectations are all still there. But I know that who I am is not a function of how I perform. I know that my wife's love for me is not a function of how well I perform. I know that God's love for me is not a function of how well I perform. I know that my employer, while he really wants me to do a good job, that he cares for me. All right? My clients care for me. All right? They're my friends. I was able to start to walk myself back from this internally suicidal way of thinking that wrecks our digestive system and gives us ulcers and causes us to burn out in life, and start to walk in my profession as a landscape architect by the new way of the Spirit, where I still worked hard, I still cared about what I was doing, but I was able to let go of the stress because my source of life is Jesus and not what I can do on my own. Students in this room, do you need to study? You bet, right? You're gonna work hard, you're gonna do the best you can in school. Is how well you do in school what defines who you are to God? No, it's not. Right? He loves you. He cares about you. Right? Wherever we are in our lives, friends, here's the thing. This week, when we are standing in that place and we have the decision to the old way and the new way, I know my tendency is to say, jump in, do-it-yourself away. It's to stop and say, how do I understand this situation through the new way of the Spirit? What does this crisis in my life look like when I look at it through the lens of the new way of the Spirit and not the trap of the old way of performance-based acceptance and the old way of the law? And guys, in the next 2 weeks, we'll look at more about what that looks like. Let's pray.